at the end of Second Chronicles, we read about the what's called the Babylonian captivity, when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and after the third siege of Babylon, just wiped out Jerusalem, took all of these people captive, carried them off to Babylon. We remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three guys, and many others were taken off to Babylon, many, many, many hundreds of thousands of the Jews being taken away. And this was really a disciplinary act on the part of the Lord, that it was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. It was 70 years of captivity because it had been 490 years of failing to give the land its Sabbath rest. Remember, the land, just like man was supposed to take a Sabbath day every 7 days, the land was supposed to get a Sabbath year every 7 years. Well, for 490 years, they didn't do it. And so God said, you owe me 70 years. And so they went off to the Babylonian captivity. That wasn't the only reason, you understand, but that was the reason for that 70 years. When 2 Chronicles drew to a close, we did not read the last two verses. And I did that on purpose because if you notice, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are word for word identical to the first three verses, or two and a half verses, of the book of Ezra, leading many people to believe that at one time in ancient history, that they were in fact one book. And that's one of the reasons, and I didn't get into all the details, but one of the reasons why many Bible historians and theologians and such believe that Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles, which was originally one book. And so now we can get the last two verses of 2 Chronicles by just getting in and jumping into the book of Ezra. Ezra did write the book of Ezra. We are certain of that. But Ezra really doesn't show up for quite a while. He doesn't show up until chapter 7. So here we go. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia? Yes, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Persian Empire, or more accurately, the Medo-Persian Empire, of the combination of Media and Persia, that this empire was the one that had taken over the Babylonian Empire. The time period between these two is the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Long story short, you remember in the book of Daniel when and this is long after Nebuchadnezzar, but when the king of Babylon was you know, eating and drinking and drunk and was defiling the objects that had been stolen from the temple and the writing on the wall, very literally he saw the writing on the wall as this hand wrote, and it essentially said, it was just a few words, but it essentially said, you're done and you're done tonight. Meanwhile, the Medes and the Persians had stopped up the Euphrates River enough to get the river only flowing about mid-thigh high, and they were able to sneak in through the water gates there, not a Nixon joke or anything, but sneak in through there and take the whole city of Babylon in what was almost a bloodless revolution, you could say. It was almost a nonviolent takeover. As a matter of fact, many of the inhabitants of Babylon did not even know for many days that it was no longer the Babylonian Empire. Now it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Cyrus now is the king over all of this. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, the way the Lord stirred this up, again, long story short, that we know that this old guy named Daniel showed this new conquering king the scroll of Isaiah, which was well over 100 years old. And yet, there in the scroll of Isaiah, Cyrus was named by name. 100 years before this, long before he was born, 100 years or so before, God had written through Isaiah's prophecy, written his name, told him what he would do, and how he would be the chosen instrument to rebuild or to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. And so Cyrus was just wow, you know, I'm floored by this. And so God stirred this up in his heart, and he writes this letter. in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. So as he's sending this out to what used to be the Babylonian Empire, where the Jews had been taken captive and for 70 years had been in this captivity, he's writing to them. He says, whoever of you, of his people, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Judah. And so he writes this letter saying, okay, anybody that's a Jew is now free to go back to Jerusalem. Anybody that knows a Jew is now free to give those Jews lots of money to go rebuild the house. And while you're at it, give them an offering to offer up at this house when it's rebuilt. And also, and what you see is that everyone who, in verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, they decided to go. What's really sad, though, is by most estimates, there was over 1 million Jews in this former Babylonian Empire, now the Medo-Persian Empire. Less than 50,000 people went to Jerusalem, and that was on two different trips. Less than 50,000 ultimately ended up going back. They had spent so much time in the world that maybe they were just comfortable there. I don't know. I hope none of us have been in the world so long that we're too comfortable to pursue what the Lord tells us to do. Well, all those about them, it says in verse 6, encouraged them and gave them all the silver and gold and goods and cattle and valuables, in addition to what they had given as a free will offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. So all these things that had been stolen from the temple and had been put into the idols' temples, you know, these false Babylonian gods, they're all returned now, and there's a list of the things that were returned. And then chapter 2, we see a list of the people that returned. Now these, chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the first guy. It's interesting that for all the chapters dedicated to this event versus to what Ezra did, it's surprising that we don't know it as the book of Zerubbabel, you know, because of what he did. And he's a very prominent figure in the scriptures. So Zerubbabel, we see that those that followed him, a big, long list of all these people that returned. By the time you get down to verse 61, there's a list of the priests, but a certain list of the priests. That it says that these certain guys, the sons of Habayah, the sons of Hachos, these guys, they were looking to validate their priesthood. It had been 70 years since the Babylonian captivity had begun, since they were taken off, and so they had to prove that they were in the priesthood, that they were qualified for the priesthood by their ancestry, and yet they searched among the ancestral registration and couldn't find it. They couldn't locate it. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood, that they were told that they could not serve as priests until they could prove their ancestry or until the high priest arose and used the Urim and the Tumim, the lights and reflections or lights and perfections, for God to determine whether or not these guys were priests. So because they didn't have the right paperwork, paperwork goes way back, doesn't it? You know, many of the guys in the church over the last 8 years now have said, hey, Ron, want to take you hunting this next hunting season. And I've had to say, you know that hunter safety card that you need to have? Well, I got it when I was in seventh grade. I lost it when I was in eighth grade. And they didn't have computers back then, you know, back when I was a kid. And I just don't have time to take that class. So don't invite me hunting because I don't have a hunter safety card. So again, you know, I'm considered unclean and excluded from the hunting trip. So same kind of deal for them. And so they get there. They all get to Jerusalem. By the time chapter 3 rolls around, we see in verse 2 that they build the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. So the temple is wiped out. I mean, everything is just wiped out and destroyed and messed up. But the first thing they do there is they rebuild the altar, the bronze altar of sacrifice. Notice in verse 3 why. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. That's why they realized that, hey, until we're right with God, there is nothing to offer protection to us from God. And this is something that we need to keep in mind, that until we're right with God, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you know, I don't believe in God because what's God ever done for me? Hey, you pledge faith in Jesus Christ, you'll see a lot of things that God will do for you. Don't expect anything until then. You know, when people are walking in sin and bitterness, well, you know, if God does some kind of miracle, hey, you know what? You repent. You repent before you expect some kind of miracle. Same thing. They set up the altar because they recognized until we're right before God, then we have every right to be afraid of our enemies. And so then they celebrated the Feast of Booths in verse 4. Now remember, the Feast of Booths, or we call it the Feast of Tabernacles, is the last feast on the calendar, and it's the last representational feast on the prophetic calendar. That's probably too much to get into tonight. But understand that as you go through the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is the last one on the calendar. And so if you get mixed up about the order in this, when you see the various feasts in Ezra and Nehemiah, remember that that's when they got there. Okay, so they were there late in the calendar. And afterward, it says there was a continual burnt offering, it says in verse 5, that, okay, we got the bronze altar sacrifice, it's up and running, we had the Feast of Booths, and now we're offering offerings. But we have no temple, we have nothing else, pretty much. We've got all these articles, all these utensils of the temple, but we don't have the temple yet. It says in verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So that's it. That's all they got. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, it says in verse 8, that they then laid the temple foundation, that they began to rebuild the temple. It says in verse 10 that the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. King David had really, if you read the accounts of David in 2 Samuel and in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you'll see that David was very particular about the worship service. David was a musician, and David seemed to be a detail guy, and it really mattered to him the way the worship service went. And I take heart in that, because a lot of people say, Ron, you're too much of a detail guy. And I say, hey, you know, David was a detail guy when it came to the worship service, and nobody ever seemed to complain about his worship services. All that stuff was documented. Even now, years later, they're doing it the way that it was originally established. And look at that. They had a horn section. They had a drummer. You know, it was all the trumpets and the cymbals. They had all this stuff. So that was kind of a joke, but I guess you could take it either way. I don't know. Oh, so verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so they were excited. You know, it's like it's been 70 years since we've been taken away. Many of these people had only heard stories from their fathers and from their grandfathers about the temple. And now they've rebuilt it, and it's there. They're standing on its foundation. They're excited, except, it says in verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' households, the old guys who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many others shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's really hard to say. The idea here is people are like, yeah, and other people are like, and it sounds like, yeah, you know, from far away, you couldn't tell the difference. Now, why were the old people bummed? Well, they'd seen Solomon's temple. This is called Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, if you would. This rebuilt temple. Man, they didn't have the dollars that Solomon did. They didn't have the workmen and the time invested that Solomon did. Solomon's temple was glorious. Zerubbabel's temple was pretty, you know, it was like pretty humble. They didn't have a lot of the finances to be able to do it like Solomon had done it. And so the people were going, oh man, this is nothing like before. You know what, old folks? You got to be careful. And I don't just mean old of age. I mean old of heart. People accuse me of being very old of heart at times. When you get to that point where you go, man, this is nothing like this other time. Back when God did this, I don't know if any of you were part of the Jesus movement in the 70s. But I know a lot of people that were part of the Jesus movement in the 70s, and no matter what God does in the decades after, they're always going, man, this is nothing like the Jesus movement in the 70s, you know. Back when there was mustard seed faith, and Calvary Chapel was in the tent, and Pastor Chuck had hair, and, you know. You know, all these kind of things that it's like, you know what? No matter how little or humble God's move seems to be today, we should be excited about it because that's what God's doing today. And it's great to look at the past and say, praise God. But as soon as we start crying about it and go, oh, why can't it be like before? Man, you start living in yesterday and you're no good for today. So that was what was going on there. Chapter 4 begins. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. It said a minute ago that they were enemies. They were enemies, and they're saying, oh, we want to build with you. Come on, let us partner together. You know, there is the idea there that the enemies understood, I think, far better than believers ever understand. And that is this whole idea of keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer. You've heard that before. Well, certainly they were thinking, you know, it's going to be way easier to attack from the inside than from the outside. And the devil knows that. As a matter of fact, on Sunday mornings, as we progress through Matthew chapter 13, we're going to see in the kingdom parables that the devil knows that the way to corrupt the kingdom of God is to get into the kingdom of God. It's really easy to mess things up from the inside out rather than trying to attack them from the outside in. You know, when you attack from the outside, what happens? Everybody bands together. The believers are all united together. But if you can turn the believers against one another, you start whispering this and messing with this, and you take this and you said, oh, he was the one who did it, and you start messing with that kind of stuff from the inside. These enemies understood that. And so they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said, let us build with you, you know. Well, Zerubbabel and all of Israel said, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. You have nothing in common with us. Oh, how blessed we would be if we said no to every partnership that was offered to us by saying, you have nothing in common with us. How many people have I counseled with failed businesses? Why? Because they partnered together with people who were not like-minded. They weren't believers. How many marital counseling situations have I sat through? How many divorces have I watched people go through? Because when the marriage proposal came, there was, or even the asking for a date, there was not the answer, you have nothing in common with me. What do you mean? We both like this kind of movies, and we both like this kind of food, and we both like these common hobbies. No, you know what? Because you're not a believer, you have nothing in common with me, save all kinds of heartache. I say this so often, and I see it listened to so little. And so I'll keep banging that gong and saying, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, hoping that it changes the course of at least one life, if no others. You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. So they said, no, not a chance. And so because of that, it says in verse 4 that these enemies, the people of the land, used some different tactics. They couldn't get in from the inside, so it says the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. They frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Hey, this is the way enemies try to keep you from doing the work. For them, their work was building the temple. For us, our work is serving in the kingdom, bearing fruit, a lot of that stuff that we talked about this morning. How will the enemy keep you from accomplishing that work? Well, first of all, he'll discourage you. How many of us have stopped bearing fruit because we got discouraged? I have failed to bear so much fruit simply because of discouragement in my Christian life. How many of us have been frightened away? Man, I don't want the conflict. You know, I'm afraid that if I do this, I'll be sticking my neck out too far, or I'd be taking a chance. Or if I do this work, then, man, I could go broke, and I'm scared of losing all my money. Hey, we get frightened. Also frustrating the council to where there's just no communication. You know, when it's so frustrating that you're talking to another believer and you're saying, hey, this is the way we need to do this. Let's partner together and get this thing done. And somehow the enemy gets in there and it's like the other person just had their fingers in their ears going, blah, 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 blah. Did you not hear a word I said? You know, or somebody says, yep, I'll get that done. I'll take care of that. I'll make that phone call, or I'll drive that person. I'll pick them up. And then you get an angry phone call. Why didn't that person ever pick me up? Why didn't you ever pick them up? Well, I didn't know I was supposed to pick them up. You know, your counsel gets frustrated. The enemy gets in there and it's discouraging. And so that's the way the enemy can work, is just to frustrate counsel. Also, the enemy will come right out and accuse you, falsely accuse you. These people were living above reproach in regards to they were obeying the command of the king of the Medes and Persians, Cyrus, king of Persia. They were doing this above reproach, and yet they were reproached. They were doing this above accusation, but they were accused anyway. It's amazing to me when Christians call me, you know, upset, saying, oh, I've been falsely accused. And I think, yeah, so get used to it. I mean, really, it's like, man, try the ministry for a week and see how it works, you know. All we can do is live our lives above reproach, and then the accusations come anyway, and the devil will use that to distract and to try and shut those things down. And so they falsely accused. Unfortunately, this accusation, which was in the form of a letter, was after Cyrus, king of Persia, had long gone, and now the king of Persia is Artaxerxes. And so they write this letter to to this guy, King A, you know. In verse 12, this letter says, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And you know, king, if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they're not going to pay tribute, custom, or toll. That's some false accusation going on. Accusing them of doing things that they weren't doing. They weren't rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. We'll see in Nehemiah what condition that wall was in. They were rebuilding the temple. And accusing of what would happen in the future. Have you ever been accused of that? Have you ever been accused of things you haven't even done yet? Happens to me all the time. People judge your motives. They say, well, forget what you said. What you really meant was this. What? trust me, I ain't that smart to have motives behind what I say other than what I say, you know. And they're saying, oh, well, you know, you would have done this if you had the chance. Huh? Is that really a sin you can be guilty of would have done it if I had the chance? I mean, and how do you know? So I don't know, but it worked, unfortunately. The king replied in verse 21, he said, issue a decree to make these men stop, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And so as soon as that document went out, they went in haste to Jerusalem, it says in verse 23, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. They came out with weapons and said, we've got a decree from the king. You have to stop. The government has said, you can't do it. That's like our day and age today. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. One of the saddest verses, I think, in this book. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But then, and this is the time when you want to go and read the book of Zechariah and you want to read the book of Haggai. Because these prophets, they're considered minor prophets, although if you read Zechariah, I don't know how in the world anybody considers him a minor prophet because it's pretty lengthy. The idea of these guys watching the work stop and not going on is just too much for them. And God moved in their hearts and they exhorted the people and they rebuked the people and they encouraged the people and they taught the people and the people started getting stirred up. Zerubbabel and Yeshua, another guy that was working with him, and arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them as they had been prophesying. It started up again. You know, when the people of God quit working, sometimes you need a couple of good prophets, some fire and brimstone, John the Baptist kind of guys to come up and say, you know what, you're just sitting on your seats. Well, enjoy that time in the fire, you know, because you're not going to be blessed and you might not even be saved. You know, you need a Raul Reese kind of guy saying, you're a Pharisee, man. You're not saved. You know, and you need somebody like that to just get in your face. And in their face, they were gotten and they started it up again. And so the great thing is that I love this. This is classic that the enemies come back and they say in verse 3, hey, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? And so then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing the building. They had asked, maybe you don't see the humor in this, I do. Picture this building project. If you came and there was construction workers all over the place, you know, and it's getting built, and somebody came up and said, who issued a decree or who issued the permit to rebuild this? And I can say, oh, the guy's building it. Well, there's Tom over here and there's Cakes over there and there's Dennis over there and there's Tim over there. And that's not answering the question, but it's kind of answering the question. I think it's kind of funny. So then they write a letter again. Well, we're writing a letter again, you know. So they write a letter. This time the king is Darius. All of these rulers have been going through and changing throne seats, or however you describe the passing of authority. And so they write a letter again, and I love it because they said, you know, this is getting rebuilt again. It says in verse 9, then we asked these elders and said to them, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? We also asked them their names, so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. So basically, they put a spin on it. Instead of looking like fools, they said, oh, we also got these names. You know, we thought that might be important, you know. No, I don't know if everybody sees a humor in that. I think it's funny, but anyway. Darius goes through and looks and finds out, sure enough, Cyrus, you know, a guy who came a couple kings before me, he said, you can rebuild the temple. Now, that's what's funny about paperwork, and this is in the days before like database searching and stuff, because they literally had to search through all these things and found a memo. You know, it actually says in verse 2 of chapter 6 that they found this memo, this memorandum. That's what memo means, by the way. Nobody likes spelling memorandum, so it became memo. They find this memorandum from Cyrus saying, go rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And so once they found that, they stopped searching. They didn't find Artaxerxes' thing that said, you stop that right now. So it's really good, you know, that they didn't have computers and database searches back then. So the Lord allowed them to find this one memo, but not the other memo, you know. So he finds this, and so he says in verse 6, you know, now therefore, keep away from there, he says at the end of that verse. Keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. I like this, though. He's in the middle of composing this letter. And again, I think it's good Bible study to put yourself in the place of people. Maybe he stopped and had dinner. Maybe he stopped and took a drink of water or something. But there seems to be this transition where he writes and says, yes, in fact, there is a memo and they are supposed to be doing this, so leave them alone. And then he thinks about it. And you know what? You know what? I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for them in the rebuilding of this house. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay, whatever is needed. So you want to call and complain about it? Yes, I validate this. And oh, by the way, you're going to pay for it now. So I love that, hey, now you're going to pay for it. I could use a lot of illustrations about the building of this facility and those who opposed it, but it's a little too close for comfort. So I won't talk about that. But needless to say that every time opposition arose, Calvary Chapel got blessed. I mean, we really did. At one point, I don't know if you remember the petition 3 years ago that was circulated around saying, we don't want a church building here at the corner of Ridge and Riding Club. It made the front page of the newspaper. Well, an engineering firm in town read that and said, oh, those poor Christians. They called us up and said, we'll do all your engineering for free. And so it's that same kind of thing. And there's story after story about that. Every time we were opposed, then God just raised up some money-saving, wonderful blessing kind of thing. And so that was just really cool. So anyway, it's to be given to them without fail. And also, they were supposed to pay for the sacrifices too. You need to give them this daily so they can offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So he says, you know what? I'm going to bless this work because if this God is real over there, then I want his blessing. So you give them stuff so they can sacrifice and pray blessings on me and my sons. How's that? So the elders of the Jews, it says in verse 14, were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. The temple's completed. They observed the Passover. Now they're back at the beginning of the year on the calendar. They observed the Passover. Then in verse 22, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you know how those go in order. And then after these things, Ezra goes up. So in chapter 7, Ezra is introduced. Now, Ezra is a scribe, says in verse 6, that's skilled in the law of Moses. So he's a Bible scholar, you know, he understands the word. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. It says in verse 10 that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. So this guy, man, he's been studying the Bible. He's been studying the scriptures. And because of that, this opportunity was open to him that the king ultimately says that I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So this is like a second release. And a handful of people go with him, and you can total up all those numbers if you wish. But ultimately, even with this second journey, there was less than 50,000 people that went. This is Ezra's job description, though, that the king gives him in verse 25 of chapter 7. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God. And you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly. This king is basically saying, you need to go introduce, you need a police force, you need a judicial system, you need a constitution, and I want it all to be based on the Bible. And if anybody disregards it, punish them severely. Wow, what a great country to live in, you might say. Well, way back when, I think we did have many of the founders or the forgers of our, not the forgers, like fake, the guys who created the Constitution. The guys who forged the Constitution, they're doing 10 to 20 in Leavenworth. But the guys who created the Constitution, so many of them were really looking to these biblical standards and saying, how can we really be a nation governed by God? Well, this was even more direct. And so then chapter 8 lists the people that went with Ezra. And so before they leave, they proclaim a fast and they humbled themselves before God and they prayed, said, Lord, give us safe journey. God did give them safe journey. Now, but when Ezra gets there, it says in chapter 9 that the princes, the leaders, go up to him and say, hey, you know, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they haven't separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abomination. So the holy race, the Jews, are intermingling. They're marrying foreign women. And it says in verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. At the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have arisen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. He goes on praying, Lord, we have forsaken your commandments. They've intermingled and married with them. And it says in chapter 10 that while Ezra was praying and making this confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept bitterly, and then they confessed, we have been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women, so let's make a covenant with our God to put them away. And that is the beginning of, you know, one man being broken by sin, being so upset and grieved by sin, and just being publicly grieved and weeping over sin, outside the temple just praying and out loud and confessing, we have sinned. That's what it took. That's what it took to cause these people to repent. And so ultimately, as Ezra ends from verse 18 to verse 44, is a list of all those people that sinned. How'd you like to be in the Bible as a sinner? You know, I mean, like with your name in God's eternal word for all eternity. Like if your name was Shelemiah. Well, Shelemiah, we don't know anything about you except you're a sinner. There you go. So then Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, Nehemiah, the book originally thought to be all together with, it was originally called Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. Nehemiah, it seems that as you read Nehemiah, that Nehemiah, it seems to me, as the author, you can see the personal pronoun I all throughout the book there. So I don't exactly see Nehemiah as having been written by Ezra, but Ezra certainly is involved in the book. So Nehemiah starts out, and he's there in the kingdom, and one of his brothers and some of the guys from Judah come up. And he says, hey, you know, how is Jerusalem? How is the temple doing? What's, you know, how are the people, those people that returned from exile a few years back? And they said, it's not good. It's not good. You know, how can we describe it? The remnant, they're in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. It's not a good situation. Yeah, the temple is up and they're offering sacrifices, but it's a mess. He said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so he details his prayer, and then at the end of chapter 1, that last sentence tells just a little bit of the story. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He was the guy that would bring, basically, you know, he's not a waiter. He's like the king's second-hand man. Very often the cupbearer was the confidant, because the cupbearer, every time the king wanted a drink, every time the king needed to eat something, the cupbearer put his life on the line. Because when people tried to kill the king, you know, very often you can't just run right in and stab him. Well, it worked for, remember, King Ahud, or Ahud with the left-handed man, with King Eglon, real fat guys, shove the sword in. You know, it doesn't work all the time. But see, if you can get to the cook, or, you know, the cook looks away and you drop some cyanide in the stew, well, the cupbearer to the king would be the taste, the food tester, and would always take the first drink. And if the cupbearer fell over dead, then the king said, "No, I'm not hungry." So as such, the cupbearer was a very high-ranking position and was looked at as unconditionally loyal to the king, because he's, you know, he's not going to let anything happen to the king, because it would happen to him first. And so he's cupbearer to the king, and he's standing there. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I took up the wine, gave it to the king. Now, I hadn't ever been sad in his presence." See, it's illegal to be sad in the king's presence. You know, the king doesn't want to be depressed, so don't show up. If you have a bad day at work, leave it at home. You know, you put a smile on your face and you smile and say, "Oh, everything's fine, Mr. King," you know. Sir, King, what would you call him? Sir, Your Highness? Okay. So whatever you can say with a smile, that's what you need to say. "Well, the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' And Nehemiah said, 'Then I was very much afraid.'" You see, you could be put to death for being sad in the presence of the king. Well, he says, "Let the king live forever." That's the way he started out. "Let the king live forever." Remember, that's my job. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire?" The king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, this has got to be the world's shortest prayer documented in the Bible. "What do you want from me?" So I prayed, and I said, "Well, king," it's that quick. I don't know what that prayer consists of. That's not one of those, you bow your head, you close your eyes, you put your hands together, you get on your knees. Maybe you get on your knees first so you don't fall over before all that. And then you say, "Our Father, thou knowest thine own interests and the iniquities and transgression of mine own heart. And yea, Lord, though I," you know, it's like, no. It's like, "Lord, you got to help me on this one." "Okay, king, here's the deal." It's like, and those prayers are valid, you know. So here is the quickest prayer. So I prayed and I said, "If it please the king and your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. I don't know why that detail is given there. You got to wonder if there's like an exchange of glances, or if he's like turning to the queen and going, you know, I don't know. But the queen was sitting there, and the king said, "How long will your journey be?" You know, do you remember when you were in high school and you said, "Dad, can I borrow the car and go out with my friends?" And he didn't say, "No, what are you talking about?" He didn't say, "Well, what about your homework?" He said, "What time would you be home?" As soon as he said that, you're like, "Yeah, woohoo!" So, hey, how long would your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And then he asked for letters, saying, I need letters that allow me to pass through your territories, king. And I need letters to get wood for, you know, to get timbers to make beams from the king's forest. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. You know, Pastor John pointed this out on our dedication Sunday about the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. And you might remember the whole, you know, I pulled out some of my hair and I pulled out some of my beard. And then he said about Nehemiah, so I pulled out their hair and I pulled out their beards, you know. Same thing with the traveling arrangements. The traveling arrangements, Ezra said, "Well, I was ashamed to ask the king for anything, so we just prayed because the good hand of my God was upon me. In this case, Nehemiah said, well, because the good hand of my God's upon me, I'm going to ask for letters for all these different things. And you see the differences there. Well, they get there when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So Nehemiah, he gets there at night, he inspects the wall, you know, and he's checking out the, looking at the wall. And then the next day he gathers everybody together and says, hey, we need to build this wall. You see the bad situation we're in, he says in verse 17. Jerusalem is desolate, gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I told them the whole story about how the king had done this and I'd done this. And so they said, let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. You know, when people share stories about, you know, God really blessed in this, that I wanted to do this ministry and I didn't know how it was going to happen. And then God opened this door and then this other thing happened and God worked all these things out. You know, that's encouraging. It's encouraging. And in this case, it was the result of Nehemiah sharing, this is how God is with this. It will encourage people as you share these stories. Don't be silent about what God does. And those, you know, some people would call them silly little coincidences. Oh no, I see the hand of God working and moving and things. And it's encouraging to people when you share those things. And so because of that, they said, let's arise and build. They put their hands to the good work. But then Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it. And they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king again? They're mocking them. They're despising them. They're accusing them of rebellion. All this same stuff. Chapter 3 lists all these people that built the walls. And it's interesting that many of these people that were working on the walls were working on the section of the wall right in front of their house. And you know that when they showed up with their shovels and rakes and implements of destruction, another reference which only two people get, when they showed up with this stuff to build the wall, Nehemiah said, hey, where do you live? When they said, where do you want us to work? Where do you want us to work? He said, where do you live? That's the part of the wall I want you working on. You know, I apply that same principle today. People say, Ron, I want to serve in ministry at Calvary Chapel. What can I do? And I say, where do you live? And I don't mean in reference, are you on the south side or you live at the base or, you know, whatever. It's where's your heart? Where's your heart? Where is your home? Where do you live? Oh, I love kids. Then serve in the children's ministry. That's the part of the wall you should work on. If somebody says, I hate kids. It's like, you know what? We don't want you in the nursery. We don't want you in the children's ministry. Let's find where you live, you know. I live in a closed community that doesn't allow children. You know, okay, if that's where you live, we're going to take you out of the children's ministry or we're going to keep you from going there. What part of the wall should you be working on? The part where you live. Oh, I've got a heart for young married adults. Hey, praise God. That's where you should work on the wall. Man, I've got a heart for music. Hey, that's where you should be working. I just want to serve, man. I want to be behind the scenes. I want to show up on a Wednesday afternoon when nobody's around and mop the floors and clean the toilets because I don't want any reward. Hey, if that's where you live, that's great. But let's not put you on a part of the wall where you don't live. Okay, enough sermonizing. Let's get going here. Chapter 4. Sanballat. And Tobiah, they come up and they tried to discourage the Jews by making fun of the Jews. First of all, he was furious. Sanballat was furious. He was very angry and mocked the Jews and said, what are these guys doing? You know, and how are they going to do this? And Tobiah reminds me of this punk little kid. You know how there was always a school bully? But then there was a little kid that hung out with the school bully that thought he was bad, but he was just like this geeky little loser guy. You know what I'm talking about. Well, this is Tobiah, you know, and Sanballat's like, oh, I can't believe they're building this. How are they going to build this? And Tobiah's like, yeah, when they build the wall, if a fox jumps on, it'll fall right over, right? Oh, loser. Anyway, If a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. So one guy in the Bible I just despise is Tobiah the Ammonite. So Nehemiah said, in spite of all that, we built the wall. The whole wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. So the enemies, again, they conspire together, and they're saying, oh, we should fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. And so now they're talking about, man, they're halfway done. They're halfway done. The wall is totally joined up to half the height. We're going to have to attack this militarily. I love this in Nehemiah. There's so many great verses in Nehemiah. I wish we had way more time tonight. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard. This is one of the most applicable verses, I believe, in the Bible in regards to Christian living. So we prayed to our God, and we set up a guard. You know, I know people that want to do everything in the flesh. They want to do it by the strength of their own might. I will make this happen. And they don't pray. And then I know people that pray and, oh, we'll just commit it to the Lord. And if the Lord wants it to be done, it'll just happen and we'll just pray. It's like, okay, well, the guy who's doing it in his flesh is doing it in his flesh and God's not going to bless it. The people who are praying but not doing anything about it, is God really going to bless that? Didn't he expect when he told the disciples, pray that laborers will be sent out in the fields to do the harvest? And then he appointed the 12. I love this balance here. So we prayed and we set a guard. Man, I committed it to the Lord, and I also wasn't stupid about it. You know, if you got fired from your job on January 2nd or something, this is not a word of prophecy, but if you got fired, let's just say you went into your work there over on, no. So you went to work and they said, you know what, the year-end profits were horrible. We need to lay you off. What would you do? Would you go and hit the pavement and turn in resumes all over the place and you just fight and kick and scratch to get a job? Well, without praying for it, good luck. That's all you're dependent on anyway. Or would you sit at home and would you pray, Lord, provide the job for me. Until the job comes, I'm going to get caught up on my soaps. And it's like, man, you pray and you set a guard. You pray and you turn in resumes. You pray and you get the want ads. You know, you deal with it. And I think that's a perfect balance. So we prayed and set a guard. And this is what they did. Nehemiah divided up his servants, it says in verse 16. Half of them carried on the work and half of them held the spears and the shields and the bows and the breastplates. And those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens, you know what they were doing? Instead of carrying two sacks on their back, they carried a sack and a sword. And the guys, instead of having concrete tools in each hand, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's the way they worked, and that's the way we need to be. The sword in one hand and being at work with the other hand. So as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. And so we see that they carried on the work and did all this stuff. Now, it says in chapter 5 that in the midst of getting this work done, there were people problems. Nehemiah, the governor, had to deal with people problems. These people came and said, oh, Governor Nehemiah, we're just so bummed because we're paying off these credit cards and the interest is so high. And essentially, that's what was happening, that the Jews who had were taking advantage of the Jews who had not there in the land, that some of them had to mortgage their field and borrow money. And the Jews that had money were saying, oh, you know, here, I'll lend you the money for interest, a whole lot of interest. And pretty soon they were getting to the point where they were forcing their sons and daughters to be slaves to pay off the debt. And they were paying off so much of this interest that they could never, you know, they were just messed up. It's like when people get under the heavy burden of credit card debt. And Nehemiah says, I was very angry and I confronted these guys and said, you are exacting usury. This is forbidden in the Word of God. And the people, after Nehemiah is a confrontational guy, after confronting with Nehemiah, they said, okay, we'll give it back and we will require nothing from them. And Nehemiah then showed the example that he's like, I wasn't here taking advantage of people. I wasn't taking advantage of people. I was working, and I wasn't even taking what was my due. Very similar to Paul the Apostle saying, don't I have a right to do this, and a right to do that, and a right to do this other thing? And I haven't done any of it because I don't want to be accused by people in Corinth saying, oh, he's just in the ministry for the money, you know. And so from that day, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor, he says in verse 14, that neither I nor my kinsmen have even eaten the governor's food allowance. You know that the people before, the former governors, had laid burdens on the people and took all these different allowances. And he said, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. And so he set this example, the example that the Apostle Paul did, and said, no, I'm not going to utilize what's available to me, even though I would be justified in doing it. Now, because we're running out of time, I'd like to read all of chapter 6, but I just can't, and I encourage you to read chapter 6, that essentially the enemies try to distract Nehemiah now, sending him letters saying, oh, you need to come out and meet with us. And he says, no way, you know, I'm doing this work, and why should I stop and leave it while I come down to you? And they kept sending messages, and then they finally said, well, you know, this is what's being talked about, and it's been talked about that Jerusalem is rebelling against the king, and they want you to be the king, and we're going to have to report this, you know, if you don't come meet with us. And verse 8, this is a great picture of who Nehemiah is. Verse 8, then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. I like that. Because they were trying to scare him and discourage them and everything. And then he also meets up with a guy that says, oh, you know, let's go meet in the house of God. Let's close ourselves in the temple so that the bad guys can't get us. And Nehemiah discerns, hey, this is a trap. This guy's trying to make me sin. So again, all these different distractions and discouragements and things, Nehemiah says, forget that. I'm going to live above reproach. I'm not going to be deceived by these people. I'm not going to go get distracted by these other people. And so ultimately, it says in chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was completed. And when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. So, and we found that to be true here as well. Chapter 7 lists the people that returned. You can see this also in the book of Ezra with these things. There are different numbers, but the reason for that is because there had been those that died and there had been those that had children. So it's not like transcriptional errors or anything. Chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, I have 2.5 minutes left on the tape, but let me tell you, if you're going to read Nehemiah chapter 6, forget about it. Read chapter 8 instead. Because Nehemiah chapter 8 is the whole basis. To me, it's the whole vision for this ministry, that the Word of God, it's discovered, it's brought out, it's read to all those men and women and all those who can have understanding when they hear it. Ezra stood at a wooden podium. I got rid of that. But opened the book and was reading it. And then the priests and the Levites, they explained the law to the people. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's the whole thing. Read the word, explain it so that people can understand it. Read more of the word, explain it so that people can understand it. That's what we desire to do. They celebrate more feasts. They celebrate the feasts of booths. They confess their sin. You can see that this blessing to the Lord that they prayed, including confession of sin, goes on for a very long time and results at the end of chapter 9 with them making an agreement in writing and putting their names on it. And chapter 10 is the signers of that document and the obligations that decree or that agreement, that covenant with the Lord is for. Chapter 11 details the heads of different provinces in the land. Chapter 12 lists the people that returned with Zerubbabel again. And then the second half of chapter 12 and through the rest of that chapter is the dedication service. It was a lot fancier than our dedication service a couple Sundays ago. It was really, it's magnificent. If you read it and you picture it, it's a big to-do. So they Basically, they just cleanse the place. They start obeying the law of God. It's an awesome thing. They restore the tithes to the Levites. They start observing the Sabbath day. And once again, mixed marriages had worked their way in. And so, again, they put those people out of their lives. Again, nothing in common with the unbelievers and the false God-worshipping people. And so it ends on a really positive note of reformation and repentance. And next week, next Sunday night, we'll get to the book of Esther. Let's pray.